Let's turn back to Luke 3 this evening. We are continuing in our study of Luke's Gospel. We are currently in the third chapter and the 11th verse. I do want to go back just as a matter of quick review to bring us up to some continuity regarding the passages that we're going to be looking at tonight. The crowds came by the thousands to John's baptism. He saw their true spiritual condition, really in a sense declaring unto them, why were they even there? They weren't even worthy to be put under the waters of baptism because, well, they were snakes. They were wicked. They were evil people. And they weren't ready. Their hearts were not prepared for the baptism of regeneration or the baptism of repentance. They might have thought that the baptism has something to do with another Jewish ritual. Jesus said, no, this is a baptism unto repentance. It's a baptism that signifies that you have repented and that your heart is prepared for the Lord when he comes. That was the whole purpose of it. And he told them to go back, verse 8, and bring forth fruits befitting or worthy of repentance that demonstrated that they have truly repented. And not to begin to say within their own hearts, within themselves, refers to the heart, the being, the soul, within themselves, we have Abraham as our father, or to our father, or we are Abraham's children, or Abraham is our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. We saw this morning that one of the misconceptions about the religious leadership in regards to the fathers of the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others, one of the misconceptions that the leaders had was a common misconception that the merits of the fathers, the good deeds of the fathers, in particular Abraham, were stored on account. And it was believed that every Israelite who was a descendant of Abraham, lineage-wise, could draw upon the treasury of the merits of Abraham and the other fathers and thus be credited with righteousness on the basis of another's good works. In a sense, they wanted their righteousness to be imputed unto them from the fathers, as opposed to having a righteousness which God imputes on a person on the basis of faith in Christ. It's really a silly concept, but it's a concept that has been adapted by so many different religions. The Catholics have done it. Many Protestants have done it. So it's not something that is exclusively theirs. It just goes to show that religious deception knows no bounds. It knows no race. It knows no culture. It is all over the place. John rejected naturally the concept and announced that being a descendant of Abraham was no substitute for true conversion and fruits of repentance. Jesus says the same thing. The apostles say the same thing. And he warned him in verse 9, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So he tells them, you're snakes, you need to bring forth fruit unto repentance to demonstrate that you are a good tree, because the axe is already laid. The judgment has already begun on those trees that don't bear fruit. I mean, this is all happening. This isn't something, okay, go think about it. He doesn't tell them to think about anything. He tells them to bring forth fruits befitting repentance, because judgment is already begun. It's already there. And those who do not bring forth good fruit are cast into the fire. They're hewed down. I mean, I never cried over a tree that I chopped down, whether it was an axe, a saw, or anything else. You just chopped it down. It was in the way. You just had to get rid of it. I cut down many branches. I never cried over a tree. I've been called a murderer by a guy who, when I saw down a tree, he called me a murderer. Of course, he was way about 300 feet away, which was a good place for him to be when he says something so absurd. I just kind of laughed at him, went on about my business chopping down a tree. The good fruit we saw, obviously the fruits befitting repentance, that proves that you have turned, because judgment is near. We talked about the purpose of a tree. There is no purpose in maintaining a fruitless tree, because it just takes up space and causes disease, germs, ruination to other trees which do produce good fruit. And if you see someone who knows anything about plants, whether it's a plant, a flower, a tree, a shrub, whatever, you always notice they're cutting off or pruning off the dead ones, because the dead ones are dead for a reason. They're dead because they bring forth disease, which in turn kills the good ones. So you get rid of that which is dead to keep that which is alive alive. That's the purpose of judgment. Cutting away, hewing down, getting rid of all that is dead and worthless in things spiritual. Not a popular message by any stretch of the imagination. But the more I notice, the more you keep a closed Bible, the more popular your message becomes. And the more you just teach the straightforward truth, popularity is not an issue, because there will be none. So the whole issue of hewing down the tree and casting it into the fire, we know had to do with eternal judgment. And we're going to even see that to a greater degree as we go further into this chapter. And that message, the entire message, you're snakes, you need to repent because judgment is already begun, should have been received with fear and trembling by the multitudes. It should also be received with fear and trembling to all readers throughout all of redemptive history. That every reader should be aware of the surety and the reality of the message, that judgment is sure and steadfast, that whatever warning is revealed here needs to be heeded to immediately. The consequences have already begun. Divine and eternal fiery judgment is appointed to all who will not produce good fruit. And it is a judgment, again, that is brought on by God himself. He will cut off all those who, after hearing the message of repentance and salvation, refuse to obey its commands. He's the one who commences the judgment. I don't. He does. Therefore, I don't know when he does it, and I don't know when or how he does it. I just know he does it, and I don't want my tree cut down. Okay, so I'm just saying what he says. If he decides to cut a person down who, after being warned, decides to keep putting God off for another time, God is to be glorified, because whether he hews a tree down or whether he produces fruit on the tree, it is his work, and he therefore is to be glorified, and I rejoice. Now, I see people get caught up in all the emotional nonsense. I don't get caught up in that. I see it from God's perspective. He is doing a hue cut. He is doing it for a purpose. It is for a divine purpose. Everything God does is right. And so I'm not to, well, get in God's way or intervene in his plan by, you know, trying to say, God, don't cut that tree. Wind up getting slashed yourself. Just leave one off alone, and you know God knows what he's doing, and you know you don't. Verse 10, and the people ask him, saying, what shall we do? That's a good step. At least it's a first step. You know, at least someone say, okay, well, what do we need to do? And most folks don't even do that, because they know they're not going to do the next step. So here you have some people, we don't know how many, but the people ask him, well, what shall we do then? We see what's coming, and the question is asked because they want to avert judgment. I mean, he's already made it clear. The axe is laid, the root of the trees, and you need to repent. Okay, well, what do we need to do to repent? What do we need to do to rectify this? Because this is a problem. They recognize it as a problem. Most folks don't recognize their condition as a problem. They said, what do we need to do then? What shall we do? What is the imperative? What are we to do now? What shall we do? I don't see the word later there. What shall we do then? Then implies now. What shall we do now? Not what shall we do tomorrow? What shall we do next week? What shall we do when we get around to it, which we never get around to anything? He answered and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And so, as I said this morning, I found it fascinating of the simplicity of all the instruction that John gave. And in all of these groups of people that John had spoke to, had answered, they all shared a basic problem. They all shared the same basic problem to one degree or another. And then God told them what the problem was and then gave them a simple solution. We said they were selfish. No doubt. They only care for themselves. That's true of all the people there. They put self above everybody else. The people, the tax collectors, and the soldiers, they all put self at the top of the list. They did not care for anybody else. Especially the poor. They didn't care for their neighbor. They even had less concern for the poor. They were thieves. They were extorting the people. When you refuse to give something to someone that they need, that's extortion. You are basically withholding something from someone that they need. It's the same principle. Someone else needs what you have and you refuse to give it to them, that's extorting. You're just keeping it for yourself. You're taking it from them. But I possess it. Well, it's not supposed to be yours to begin with. So if you don't give it to the person, that's extortion. You make a promise to give something to someone and then you just don't do it. Well, what do you call that? An oops, I made a mistake? You know, God has a list of all the oops. And all that is just saying no. Because it's saying, I know what I said, but you know, we talk ourselves out everything we promise. And I guess, I don't know what kind of God people are serving nowadays. They talk about, I serve a forgiving God. You need to serve the true and living God. He doesn't deal with oops. That's a human issue. Third, they were violent, merciless liars and discontent or complainers. So they all wanted to be baptized, but they wanted to be baptized with their wickedness attached. They were used to their wickedness, so much so that it didn't even flinch. They didn't even flinch when it came to the matters of the soul. This is epidemic within so many people's lives in the church. That's why today it seems like the message is just turned and twisted to ignore the real condition of the soul of the person. You know, like the preacher has to stand up there and be concerned about how the people are going to respond to him as if he was the issue. He's to tell the truth. That's his job. Well, see, I heard this other preacher. He said that, you know, you were unloving because you didn't have the spirit of love in you when you were telling the truth. Let me tell you something. Let me tell all you dopes and anyone else here who's a dope who believes that. If I do anything other than tell you the truth, I don't love you at all, period. And if you think that me cauterizing your ability to hear the truth is a positive thing, you're a dope. You ought to want to hear truth as it could possibly be. Hear me now, whether you accept it or reject it, because you're doing one of the two. And when you look at God's word, I don't see how you can look at that book and not think absolute truth. Trust me, I'm really proclaiming it far less authoritative than what the book actually says. So don't hand me this nonsense about, you know, you're not really loving me because I don't get a warm, tingly sensation when you speak to me. I hope you get mad enough to repent. That's where the problem is, the conflict between you and God. It doesn't stop at me. If you want to go to the tingly preacher, go right ahead. You both be tingling in judgment. Go right ahead. They didn't even flinch. They were oblivious to their own hypocritical wickedness to the degree that they didn't see anything that they needed to change, which is typical. Typical church member. We don't need to change anything. We just come to church. We're okay where we're at. We're hoping that the preacher can say something I can interject today and be just a little bit better than I was, you know, last week. What kind of nonsense is that? It's not my job to make you feel a certain way. You don't need me as some conduit to grow. Listen to me. I'm not the grower of your soul. Everything that God does contributes to all that. I'm not the grower of the soul of a person. I never claimed to be, and I never will. They were so entrenched in their wickedness that they didn't even see the nature of their evil ways. What disturbs me today is disturbing about all the churches I've ever had anything to do with. It's the fact that we are so entrenched in our own ways, we don't even flinch at it. It doesn't even bother us how evil we are. We're just used to it. It doesn't bother us until someone tells us about it. Then it bothers us that someone reminded us of what we already know of ourselves. Not that we're really bothered about what we are before God, but that someone reminded us of what we already know about ourselves. So we're disturbed, we're agitated that someone woke us up spiritually and told us about ourselves. Not that we care about that. We're content and quite comfortable in our spiritual snoozery in our evil. We don't want to be awakened to righteousness. How dare he talk about me? What did you come out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Someone who is movable and can be shaped and molded with every direction like the wind with the reed? What did you come out in the wilderness to see? A man in soft raiment? Some effeminate preacher? People like that. They're everywhere. Effeminate preachers, homosexuals, men whose message and ministry changes with the winds and the breath and the attitude of the people. They like to have it so. I would never do something like that. There's the door. Always offered it. Don't come here. Don't come to church. You feel sorry for me. Don't feel sorry for me. I don't need your pity. I'm doing what God said. I don't need nobody's pity. If you're here because you feel sorry for me, well, you know, the preacher ain't going to have no money. Just keep stepping. I ain't actually come here for that anyway. I already told you, I don't care about that. I'm not some hired pimp, some pulpit pimp. I'm never going to say what you want me to say. I'm not concerned about what you want me to say or anybody except the Master. John addressed what many people would not consider all that big of a deal in sinfulness, and that being selfish, for example. Selfishness, I said, has been given a badge of honor. You could be the most selfish person in the world and be put up in a position in the church. That's how stupid we are. No matter what the Lord said, I've been crying and beating a loud drum when I first heard this nonsense in the 80s about all this self-help and Christian self. I'm going like, this is blasphemy. This is nonsense. It cannot help the church. And it didn't. No one said anything about it. I was beating that drum on Nightlight, on Bible study program, everywhere I could. The pulpit ministry, printed page, every chance I got, I beat against that Christian psychology nonsense. I said it was going to be the death of the church, and the church is dead. It's going to elevate the very thing that God hates. It's going to elevate this pride and arrogance. It has. It's going to elevate those attitudes that God despises, and it has. And now we have a church that doesn't even want to hear about themselves, thinking they're okay with the way they are. Too bad. You're not. You're not. You're not okay the way we are. None of us are. If you think you are, you're foolish. And beyond foolish, you're sinning. Because how in the world could you possibly grow if you think you're okay the way you are? And worse, when you know you're not. You got all this junk inside of you that you know is evil, and you think you're growing. How stupid is that? We don't even care about the nature of sin before God. So what did John tell him to do? Well, he said, he that had two coats, let him impart to him that had none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. It didn't say give a coat to someone that had a coat. It said if you have two coats, give the one that doesn't. It didn't say if you have one coat, give your coat to somebody else. It didn't say that either. Exchanging poverty is no solution. He said he that has two coats, you give it to one. If you have food and another one doesn't have it, you give it to someone who doesn't have food. Makes sense. Makes sense. The very first thing he told them to do was to prove their repentance, or as a proof of their repentance, was to take care of the simple responsibility of each other. It was clear that they were uncharitable and oppressive, and he taught them not to expect any mercy from the hand of God while they acted towards others in opposition to mercy's simple actions towards each other. It is absurd to think that you and I can experience the mercies of God when we show no one mercy. It's unbelievable how hard the hearts are today. It's unbelievable. But we have nurtured, we have molded and shaped and fed self. We don't even flinch at our rottenness anymore. Notice something again important. John did not put them upon ceremonial observances, nor severe exercises of religion, nor even the duties of the first table of the law and others the second, though necessary to be done, but upon acts of benevolence and of kindness to fellow creatures in distress, and are what may be called love of our neighbor. Very simple. You see someone in need, you help them. What's the big deal? That's how you do things. Basic fundamental principle of the church is to love one another. How many times have we seen this in the Bible? It's not that we don't know it. It's we've been telling God no. It's been our problem. We've been pushing God away, telling him no, thinking we're okay, and thinking he thinks like I think. He does not. Such a simple and yet profound answer John gave them. Give to the poor clothing and food. That shows that you have repented, not going through some great religious display or doing some great religious deed so that others can see you and pat you on the noggin, give you praise and kudos and esteem and speak your name highly. That rotten, stinking pride, one's credit for something, no matter how small it is, and it will blow it up into something huge so that others can see who I am. Jesus says you give your giving in secret, so much so the left hand doesn't even know what the right hand is doing. No, we want people to know what we're doing. Someone can pat us on the head. He says, no, just quiet, providing for others in need. Turn to James 2. We call ourselves believers. It's right at the heart of all this, whether our profession has any merit. We all saved. I think we all fooled. We like to come to church to hear the preacher tell us we all saved, we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Want us to sing all those wonderful songs that have no relevance in reality in our lives. Verse 14, what is it profit, my brethren, though a man say, present active, keeps on saying he has faith. I'm a believer. I have faith in God. I'm a Christian. I'm a child of the King. I'm a yabbity yabbity yabbity. What is the profit? What is the value, my beloved? What does it profit? What is the profit to the people I'm about ready to explain in my teaching? What is the profit to them, though a man say he have faith and have not works, or the works that faith produces? Because faith always produces works. You can say, oh, yeah, faith all you want. Nobody cares, and nobody knows unless they see something. You tell me you have faith. Well, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Everyone is asking. When this is so simple. I feel like pulling out what little hair I have left. John says, bring forth fruits befitting repentance. Jesus said the same thing. The apostles say the same thing. Everyone says a true turning to God is visible. James says, what is the profit? What does it profit to the person who's making the profession and to those who he's about ready to talk to? He has faith. Keep saying he has faith and have not worked, or the works of faith. Can that faith save him? The answer is no. That faith cannot. Is not a saving faith. It is not a saving faith. You don't wait for a sermon to start obeying God. You don't keep waiting like it's so habitual. You keep waiting for a sermon to get a clue to find out what your next step is in your disobedience, because you're not going to be able to do that. It's all going to be temporal. Why? Because it always has been. Okay, I'm going to do what he said today. You already missed it. You already missed it because it ain't got to do with what I said today or what I said last week. It's what God said thousands of years ago when the word was written. But you don't get it. You still try to make it human to human. And it's not human to human. It's not, oh my goodness, I think I just discovered something today. What kind of spirit do you have leading your life? Now let me get this right. The Holy Ghost is going to show you someone who's in need, and then you're going to ignore it and wait for a sermon. Please. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food. Now, that's a person who's in need. There's no doubt about that. Naked and destitute. In need of food and clothing. Okay? Like John says. All right? And one of you say unto them, depart in peace. God bless you. Be warm and filled. I pray for you. The proverbial, I pray for you. That's what we do. It's easy. It's so easy to do that. It's so easy to just throw a blessing at people. God bless you. I pray for you and for your family. And 95% of the time, you don't even know that person's name, nor will pray for them. You're going to tell them, be warm and filled. Be warm with clothing and full of food. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful for the body. What's the profit? What is the profit to the one speaking and to the recipients who need what you have? What's the profit? Zero. It's no saving faith. Tied directly into the whole issue of repentance, of a genuine repentance, is how you treat those that have nothing. As I said earlier, if you can't treat your neighbor right, forget the poor. That's not going to happen. You don't give them. This ain't about praying and God will deliver them. It says you don't give them what's needful for the body. You don't give them. You don't give them. What is a profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. It's a dead faith. It's no faith. Yeah, man may say, yabbity, 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 keeps on saying in present tense, I have faith, I have faith, I have faith. A man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Someone is accusing, hypothetically, James of having a works righteousness. He's saying, well, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith with my works. Because faith is abstract. No one knows what that is until they see it. You could say you have faith. What does that mean? That means nothing to someone else. They have to see. It's an observable reality or a non-reality. That's why to me it's quite simple. Well, where's the evidence? Where's the proof? It's nothing. I said this before. God, they don't listen. I've said this before. Everybody today believes you are to accept everyone's profession because they said it. You have no right to challenge anyone's profession. Boy, I tell you, you don't have a biblical leg to stand on because many people in the Bible do, namely Jesus and James and Paul and Peter and John and everybody else who wrote something. Thou believest that there is one God. See, that goes back to the Jewish orthodoxy, the Shema, the Deuteronomy 6 passage. The Lord thy God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul. Oh, they forgot the second part. They forgot the loving God with all the heart, soul, and mind. They just want to hang on to the belief part of it. So you want to quote theology. You want to quote ritual. You want to quote scripture. Thou believest that there is one God. And he's going like, bravo, great, good. The demons also believe. And they tremble. What a slap. He's saying the demons who have no redeeming quality do more than you with a reality they know of the Lord that can't save them and you do nothing. At least the demons tremble. You do nothing. The demons have a greater faith, though unredeemable, than you do claiming to have faith. Man, no one wants to say that, but that's what it's saying. wilt thou know, O vain man? James just cuts right to the heart of it. You are an empty, foolish, vain person. Faith without works is dead. You know that. Oh, vain man. Empty man, foolish man. And there's an element of pride in that too. Vanity. Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his own son upon the altar? I said, he didn't do a works righteous. Read the next verse and stop all that talking. Stop trying to wiggle your way out of truth. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and that by works was his faith made complete? His works worked with his faith, and by his works he demonstrated that his faith before God and others was genuine. He obeyed God by offering up his son. He demonstrated that he believed God by offering up Isaac. He didn't go, well, I ain't going to do that. That don't make no sense. If God said do it, it makes sense because he said do it. We forget that's not going to happen. We don't have that kind of faith in God at all. And yet that's what the Bible calls saving faith. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. The scripture was fulfilled. The issue of Abraham's genuineness of his belief in God was fulfilled in his works, in offering up his son, of obeying and believing God. It was all working together. Except today. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Works and faith are together. Period. You can't have one without the other and be justified. Because faith without works is meaningless. Because faith always produces a fruit, a reality. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit, in other words, the human spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. It's dead. Been to many funerals. Never had a problem when I'm looking at a casket. That person was always dead. That person was never almost dead. I didn't hear, never heard one snore. They're dead. They ain't getting up. Nope. I never seen a good looking corpse. We say, oh, they look so peaceful. No, look dead. That's because they are dead. You put that formaldehyde in that person, that and all that skin just gets sucked into the bone. Said, I don't remember the person looking like that. A person looks dead because that person is dead. And nobody in their right mind would debate that. So why do we debate the deadness of a person with an empty faith? Listen, it is as dead as looking at a person in a casket. For as the body without the spirit is dead. He used that as an illustration. For as the human body without the spirit, without the human spirit, the body is dead. So faith without works is dead in like manner. So when a person says, I have faith, and you don't see any evidence of faith, their faith is dead. It doesn't matter what they say. They are as dead in terms of their of the value of their faith as a person is in the casket dead. No one's going to debate that person is dead. Only in the church we debate whether dead people are alive spiritually. Why? I don't see any of the rise of this heaven going through all the hyperflexion we do within the church. They're dead. For some reason, we think I don't know what it is about. For some reason, we think that we have an obligation to tell dead people they're alive. I mean, that's the worst thing you can do to a person, tell them that they're alive. You're not helping them. If there's no evidence that they're alive, why are we telling them that they're alive? It's only prolonging the hue cut. It only makes the judgment that much more real. And you want to be responsible for it? I don't. Well, preacher, you're going to lose a lot. I have no friends except believers. I probably got two or three of those in my whole life, so that's fine. It's not a matter of making friends. I'm not the object. I'm not the subject. The issue is, do you have a living faith? Because if you don't, you're dead. Period. The more you deny your death, It's just another cut to your roots. And if you want judgment, that works. You know, that works for God. He knows what he's doing. I don't. Go back. Luke 3. Now, if you want to be hue cut, go on ahead and get cut. That rocks your world, that's fine. Because that's just downright stupid. But it shows the depths again of sinfulness and of wickedness and of rebellion that we can kick against God so much that we would absolutely refuse to see what is so evident to everybody else. It's like we're living in our own little protective bubble. I live on my own little planet. It's the planet of me. And I get to set the rules because my pride and stupidity is so entrenched in me, I refuse to accept what God says. Well, okay. There are a lot of people like you in the world that go around their own little planet. And when they die, they meet judgment. They want this world so much. They are so absorbed with their own selves so much. They cannot even see what everybody else sees. And people who think they have an obligation to keep that person in blindness when you know that person is in darkness. No obligation to keep a person in darkness when they want to stay there. I'm the guy who's going to warn them. You need to turn now. Because didn't you hear that axe? That's your roots getting cut again. Every day gets cut. And we keep thinking, are we going to live 20, 30, 40, 50 years more? 46 years old, former member of this church, walked away from the church, 46, hue cut. He left this church, he left it wrong, and God put that man through the woodshed. I mean, that man's life was a mess. His life was a wrecking ball. What I was told, it was a wrecking ball. And usually always someone tells me less than what the reality is. That man's life was a mess. He ruined more lives after he left, not less, more. He found more people's lives to wreck. Lived 2 miles down the street from this place. Talk about, well, I was thinking about calling Pastor Howard. No. He's pushed it away. See, I'm not the problem. People don't get it. They keep making me the issue between them and God. I am not people's problems. It is between the individual and the Lord. But they don't hear that because they don't want to hear it. Because it's so much easier to delude yourself, to make believe in your world that it is an issue of horizontal people. But you keep pushing away God. You want to make it between you and people when it has nothing to do with you and people. It's between you and God. But you're too stupid. You're too thick-headed, too stubborn, too full of your own pride. You don't want to hear what God has to say, so you keep telling him no and no. And each time the axe keeps getting laid and cut all the time. You wonder what happened to so-and-so. I was minding my own, but fixing me some food, wasn't I? In the kitchen. Ring. This is so-and-so. You seen me in 10 years. No, I haven't. Why you call? So-and-so died yesterday. Really? 46. Yeah. Another hue cut. We think we're just going to keep on going. I know at least 5 or 6 hue cuts. They keep getting cut down in the prime of their lives because they think they're going to keep on going. They don't keep going. Eventually, they get cut. Keep getting cut. But we're so doggone smart. That's our problem. We're too smart for our own good. We are the dumbest creatures on this planet because we don't want to face what we really are before God. And they want to blame me for it, like I'm the big old black boogeyman that done got y'all so mesmerized and hoodwinked. Right there's the door. No one asked you to come or stay. There's the door. He just every time I leave that church, I'm just so confused. I don't know what I am. No. 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 Keep saying no. Keep saying no. Axe is laid. Keeps getting laid. Just keeps getting laid. And then you drift more and more and more. And then one day you realize, I don't know what's going on anymore. I don't even know how to get back. The point was, you never were there to begin with. That's part of your deception. You thought you were there. You were never there to begin with. But you wouldn't listen. You kept going, no. And God kept giving you simple, clear instructions. It wasn't even hard to figure out. Go sell what you have. Give to the poor. Take two coats and give one to someone that got. You got food. Give it to the poor. Won't want to do that. Can't do it. Can't do it. No, no, no. Want to keep on claiming to be a Christian? Want to keep on telling God, no. No, no, no. Fine. Big acts. Verse 12. Then came also the publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? At least they had respect for the man. And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. So the publicans were the Jewish tax collectors, very much hated. They collected taxes of their own people for the Roman government and were hated because of it. And I'm sure that they were hated more because they were thieves. These men were thieves. He told them, exact no more than which is appointed of you. They were thieves. They were to collect what the Roman government required, but after that, if they chose to extort the people, they could do so and make as much money as they wanted to. So the Roman government might say, well, we want to have 50 pieces of silver. You're going to tell them we're going to have 75. Give Rome the 50, keep the 25 for yourself. They were thieves. Plain and simple. And so they said, well, Master, what shall we do? They were so entrenched in their thievery, they couldn't even understand what they were doing was already evil. But they wanted to come to the water to be baptized. John said, collect what is needed. Only take what is required in your profession and no more. That's it. You got paid from Rome for doing what you were doing. That's all you should get. John told them that they needed to only take what was required in their profession and no more. There was to be no more extortion, stealing, and corruption. As we spoke of the rich young ruler, and how that Jesus told him to sell his riches and give to the poor, etc. Later, we will see Jesus visiting the home of Zacchaeus and his proof of his conversion and his repentance. His salvation was that he returned the monies he extorted from as many people as he could remember, gave it all back to them, and then some. Same exact truth that John told these same tax collectors. It all connects together. The same truth. Jesus said, Zacchaeus, I'm going to come stay in your house tonight. And before that chapter was done, that man said, the folks said, he's going to be in the home of a tax collector? What kind of a man? What kind of a godly man? He wants to be in the house of people that we hate. Zacchaeus said, Lord, if I've done anything wrong to this person or these people, I'll give them back fourfold. He's just giving money away. Well, he's giving back the money he took for the people and then some. And the Lord said, surely salvation's coming to this house. He is a son of Abraham. You know why Jesus said it? Because he demonstrated he repented so that he could claim he was a son of Abraham, because he did the works of Abraham. He obeyed God. Same truth. Verse 14, and the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. It was doubtful that these were Roman soldiers, though it cannot be disproved. More than likely, they were Jews or Jewish proselytes in the service of Herod Antipas or Philip, and so were really in the Roman service. They even came, and John gave them instruction, clear instructions, concerning their proof of repentance. First, stop beating up people. Duvasinome means to shake people. You just seize them, just shake them, threaten them, beat them up, terrorizing folk. This was a common practice among these men. They would grab and violently shake people as a means of causing them fear, and it was also abuse of color of authority. The word also has with it the thought of extortion as well, of another by intimidation, money, or other property. It happens in many police agencies and other agencies of authority today. There's nothing new there. You have one man in Acts who was a Gentile. He built a temple for the Jewish people. He loved them so much, and God had mercy and sent that man salvation through one of the apostles. All the same, he proved his repentance. He proved that he was turning because he did the exact opposite of what a soldier normally would do. He gave. The Jews loved him. Loved the man because he took care of them. Built them a temple, a synagogue. Rather, built them a synagogue. And took care of them. God sent one of the apostles. The man came to the Lord. Him and his whole family. And all of his friends too. Proof of repentance. Second, stop false accusation. Stop false accusations against other people. This means that these men were to stop the practice of accusing others wrongfully by way of blackmail or slander or to attack by malicious devices or malicious schemes. Extortion, again, is the thought of exacting money wrongfully, as well as extortion and defrauding others for money. It happens too. When you ever have that color of authority, there's always that danger of extortion. We hear it all the time about police or those in authority doing these things. It's not some random case. Now, it seems like it's almost common. And the police do a good job often of covering it all up. But God knows it. Third, be content with your wages. Their extorting the people for money was proof that they were not content with their wages. They were to be satisfied with the food rations and the money that they were paid for their hire. Simple stuff. Just look at all the plain and simple instructions that John gave to the people. Look at how deep these instructions were in their efforts on the masses of the people and their response to other people. How were they to prove the genuineness of their repentance? How they treated other people. These were no insignificant sins, and they are not in any society in any age because it affects the entire society. None of these people were the least bit prepared for the coming of the Messiah, and their hearts certainly were filled with many obstacles which would have kept them from following him one inch with their lives. They could not follow him. He came, and if they didn't deal with the obstacles, the mountains, the hills that needed to be leveled in their own lives, they wouldn't follow him one inch. Period. I have told you, I have pleaded with you time and time again that if there is one inkling of you and me before the commands of God, it will be that one thing that will keep us from a full accounting towards Christ. I taught you that. You may not think it's all that big a deal. It's big enough to keep you from God. And that's too big. Well, I'm not as prideful or as, you know, rebellious as before. The fact that you are still prideful at all and still rebellious is enough to keep you from God. Don't you get it? This isn't all that difficult. You need to stop playing with yourself because that's what you're doing. I told you so many times and have warned us all and all who are no longer here with us at all. about all of this religious talk and claims and professions that they needed to do the simple things, the simple righteous things that Jesus commanded us to do. I've always taught you it's the simple that trips us up, because we do not see that the simple things are needful to do, whether it's simple obedience to do what is right, or the simple disobedience to stop doing what is wrong, or to do what is wrong, I should say. But no one's listening to what's being taught, and that's tripping us up all over the place, and that's tripped up so many away from the truth. Simple obedience. I keep saying it's simple obedience. It's all handed to us. All handed to us. Simple. It's like, boom, I just need to do that. Brace it. Won't do it. Just simple, won't do it. We'll run the simple disobedience every time. Because it's easy to just keep going, no. No. No to God. But we don't think of the consequences. Every no is a consequence. Every single, I thank God. That moment that I was in that room and God gave me one chance. I had one chance at redemption. There wasn't going to be no two. I said, Lord, that's it. Whatever you want, that's it. That's it. I've come to the end. I have hit rock bottom. I had gone under the rocks. It was over. You got one chance. One's enough, Lord, because I don't deserve that. Simple obedience. Simple obedience. You hear the truth, you embrace it. Simple obedience. Or you can apply simple disobedience and just continue to reject what God says and keep doing what's wrong. No one listens. No one's listening. No one's paying attention. We just don't get it. But it's your own fault, as it was the fault of everyone else. Because then we were warned to have our hearts right with God. And they simply refused to do it. They didn't want it. They didn't want to have right hearts. They would not take heed to the simple instructions given to them. Everything was simple. They smirked and smiled and rebelled against it all, thinking themselves to be just fine with God and his people. And but to bring in the arrogance, I'm fine. Just that arrogance, that smugness, that stink religion. They kept bringing in the church every week, bringing in the church every week, bringing the church every week. Thinking everything was fine. How many people did they minister to? How many people spiritually have grown because of that attitude? None. How many are going to grow? None. How many people's lives need to have someone to minister to them? A deep spiritual conversation. Evidently not too many, because no one wants to have one. One, deal with the stuff on the surface, shallow stuff that's okay, fine, for whatever, but never really get into anything that's deep, because it's so much easier to stay in the waiting pool than to open your mouth and reveal there's nothing in the heart. It's so much easier to do that. It's so much more simpler just to stay in the shallows of spiritual life and deceive yourself to think that you're okay, that you are deep, when there's nothing there. You won't open your mouth because you know nothing's going to come out spiritual, because there's nothing in the heart. Because whatever's in that heart is going to come out that mouth. If there's nothing spiritual in the heart, nothing's coming out. And I need someone spiritual in my life. You may not need it. I do. And I miss the men who are gone because I need someone spiritual in my life. Who's going to help me to stay on the straight now. It's going to help me and build me up like I can help them. It's got to be mutual. That's what God's word says. Can't be one-sided. I'm doing all the talking. I'm tired of talking. I want someone to help me to grow by using their gifts. That's what Paul said to the Romans. I'm coming because I want to share a mutual gift. Mutual gift isn't you get and I keep giving and you don't say anything because there's nothing to come out. That just shows you're not real. You're not for real, you're not real. Smirking and smiling. I'm so sick of all that nonsense. They never really bothered to see that God was gracious in warning them of the pitfalls that awaited them, that their hearts were not right, and that they truly didn't care for anyone but themselves. Their selfishness and self-centeredness took them out. It always does. sooner or later, it's going to happen. The model never changes. It's always going to be that way. I'll never forget. Never as long as I live. That man came upstairs, put his money in that offering basket, said, "I'll be right back." He has never came back. God snatched his mind right out that door. Never came back. "I'll be right back." Never came back. He thought he was coming back. He thought it was up to him. Nobody listens. Nobody pays attention. It's not up to us, because he was being cut and hewed down. And God cut him from the church. He never came back. He thought it was up to him. "I'll be right back." I was still waiting. It's been quite a few years. Must be a long trip. Another guy said the same thing. "I'll be back." He sat in his car and he never came back. Another guy said, "I'll think about it. I'll be back tonight." He got in his truck and drove away and never came back. They all three shared the same problem. They all thought it was up to them to change. And they all kept pushing God away. They kept saying no. And God said, "That's it." And he just cut them off from the church as one form of judgment. And one guy just kept going from church to church to church, trying to find something. I don't know what that something was. Then he tried to find other people who got cut off. That's where they always go. Let's find some others who got cut off so we can get together, get mad at the big black preacher and blame him because we got cut off. That's what they do. That's what happened when the last one left. He went back to family. He saw Pastor Harley writing stuff on the email. No one cares about that stuff. It's all hue cut. They thought that they could just keep doing what they were doing, keep telling no to God. And God said, "It ain't about him. Watch my acts." See, Pastor wasn't even around when you got cut. One minute he's a man of God, then you get cut during the week, then by the end of the week he's the devil. How did that happen? Because once God cut you, everything that you knew that was true, or every privilege you got that was true, became a lie. Suddenly it was no more truth in it. Their selfishness and self-centeredness took them out. Their selfish, sinful desires took them out. See, we don't even deal with the fact that what motivates people to keep telling God no is that they have selfish, sinful desires that they want to fulfill. They keep them hidden in the darkness of their hearts. God knows it. They didn't follow the simple instructions, and they were never really ready when Christ came to them in the sermon, in the appeal to their souls, by a brother or a sister, by a husband or wife, or a pastor, or circumstance, or conviction, or by the word itself, or whatever. On and on it went. God constantly sent them his word. But they missed a day of visitation of the Lord because they were going away with their own prized possession, their own selves. That rich young ruler, yes, he went away with his valuables. But he had a greater value than that money. That was himself. Because all that money he had was just his to satisfy him. All his religion was done as an outward observance to show others that he was who he claimed to be. Jesus went right to the heart. Sell all that. You're not following me. That's the problem. He went away with his possessions. But he went away. It was about him. He went away with his possessions. He went away. So they have what they want, but they do not have Christ. I've warned you. I've warned you all time and time again. Those who are here, those who aren't, people didn't take heed. They would not pay attention. They would not pay attention to the simple, to the simplicity of all this. Simple steps, simple truth, wouldn't pay attention to it. And God took everybody out. everybody out. And he's going to get more specific next week with the warning. Hey, I baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. The Lord's going to do both. He's going to baptize those in the Spirit, but the rest are going to be burned. The judgment doesn't go away. He says, after you get hewed, you get burned. Amazing. We're going to talk about that, Lord willing, next time. This is amazing stuff. It's very simple, very easy to understand, but it's very profound. We wouldn't think that. I wonder what he's going to talk about. He was saying that he's going to really teach us some profound truth. Give to the poor. I'm poor, my doggone self. How can I give the... Keep making excuses. Keep on. Keep telling God no. I'm not extorting. Keep telling. Keep denying what's true about you. I'm not a... Yes, you are. Keep denying the need of change. Keep denying the need of repentance. Keep denying it. And every time we say no, the axe gets drawn back. There's another cut. And it just keeps cutting and cutting till you get the phone call or until someone disappears or until someone loses their mind or whatever. But the axe continues to come. Everybody thinks it don't happen. You're the one who gets cut down. Keep playing. Lord, help us again, Lord, to see. Lord, we have to just be real with you. That's our problem. We're trying to make this thing human because we know that we are totally without merit before you. And yet, even the attempts to make this human are itself wicked. We know this has nothing to do with people. This has everything to do with you. And Father John drove these people to do the things that their religion would do normally if it was of any value. To care for the poor. To not be corrupt. To not be violent. And these people want to come with their sins and get baptized? They want to call the shots, Lord, without turning? No wonder John was mad and called them what they were. But Lord, we don't want to be called snakes, even though we're hissing every way we go today. Lord, we want to think that we're okay. We are deceived. Far from okay, we are deceived, and we don't like it. And our only remedy, Lord, is when we do what is true about us, and that is come to you in repentance. The only remedy we have is the simple truth that you have given us, Lord. We've resisted it. We've seen the consequences of resisting simple truth. The consequence of continually getting hacked and cut until you cut us from truth altogether. Lord, it doesn't even matter. Our minds and hearts are so entrenched in our own filthiness, we don't even flinch anymore at evil. In fact, we enjoy it. How evil are we, Lord, when we don't even want to turn to you? How far has the axe been laid when we don't even want to turn to you, Lord? Knowing how marvelous and how merciful you are, and yet we refuse to turn, how deep is the axe been laid? Lord, is it that the last part of the root is there? And you will cut us off altogether? Do we think that we can resist you forever? Lord, you have even begun to deal with us according to our iniquities, Lord. Lord, this is amazing to watch the church age go through this. Lord, we are really stink creatures. And you're going to treat us the way you want to treat us, according to this book. You're not going to treat us the way our deceived minds believe that you're going to do. You are not going to think like we think, and you are not going to do what we do. Thank you, Lord, for that. Bless the bread and cup today in Jesus' name. Amen.